Well, you'll see that this evening we're going to be continuing what we were looking at on Sunday morning when we're looking at M4, Improvements on the Frontline, Moulding Culture. And so we're going to be more moulding culture this evening. And we're going to be looking at the passage that we read out on Sunday morning and sort of referred to a little bit, 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 25. So we're going to read that in a few moments and then we'll have a look at the study and we'll look at the questions on the right-hand side of the sheet there as we go. So let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it really does nourish us. It's bread and meat for us. Thank you that it does instruct us and guide us and satisfies us in every way, Lord, intellectually, aesthetically, but spiritually satisfies us. And we thank you that your spirit uses your word in a way that nothing else gets used in our lives. Father, we want to thank you for all the ways in which what we've been looking at in this series has helped us through the week, has sparked our imaginations, has fueled our conversations in a different way. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ways in which Spirit has brought back to us things that you've taught us from your word when we've been out there on our front lines. Thank you, Lord, for just raising the sense of what it means to be your children all the time. And we ask that this evening you would use this study to help us to walk more closely to you, to help us to be disciples who make disciples, who point people to Jesus by the difference that we make. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our weekly prayer, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we might see answers to that, even tomorrow. Lord, we want to thank you for bringing us here safely tonight, and we pray for those who would be here but doing other things. We ask, Lord, that you'd be near to them. We pray particularly, Father, for those who are travelling and away from home, those offshore, those, Father, who are away overseas and just a long distance from us. And we pray that they might know your presence and that they might also, just as we do, they might experience your Spirit's prompting and your Spirit's guiding of every day. Hear our prayers, Lord, we ask, and help us to be more prayerful. Help us to see even more clearly our great need of you. And we need you, Lord, now for this. And so we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 25. 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Now you'll see on the right-hand side in the questions, the four that are there. What I'd like us to do is actually do the first one right now, or at least the first part of the first one right now. So that is, think of one of your front lines. I'm sure that as we've been going through this material, we've been aware that there are probably many front lines that we're on. So think of one of them. So if you just sort of take a second right now and get into your head clearly, just one of those places where the kingdom of God, as you are an ambassador for that kingdom, meets the kingdom of this world and is kind of pushing it back in one of these ways that we're looking at, the six M's. So just think of one of those front lines at the moment. It might be work, it might be family, it might be some friends, it might be people that you meet up with every now and then. But just one of those front lines. And think of how they do things there. That is what the culture that's there. Specifically, how are people treated? What are the ways that relationships work there or don't work there? Are people treated well or badly? Are people treated with respect or contempt, that kind of thing? Are people cared for or just used? I mean, those are sort of, you know, ends of a spectrum. But how are people treated? How is truthfulness cherished? So does the truth get sort of bent to serve people's ends? Is the truth something which is used as a convenience, or if it's inconvenient, sidetracked? Are people very truthful? How is truthfulness cherished? What are the values that are actually expressed in the way people conduct themselves? I was doing some work with one of the law firms, now Berners Paul, and we were looking at the culture in there with some of the partners and some of the other folk involved in the law firm. And we had a sort of a one sheet that I got them to do with what they perceived were the expressed values of, it was then called Paul and Williamson. And so we spoke about all that. And then another sheet with what are the things you actually experience in practice. And there was a considerable difference between the two sheets. So what are the values that are actually expressed? What are the priorities on for the way things are done and the way people behave on the front line that you're thinking of? Is it a place where people are critical, where people are cooperative, where they are easily put in conflict? Is it a place where it's a kind of dog-eat-dog in a jungle out there? Is it a place where people really couldn't care less about anybody else? It's just the bottom line and the money that's a concern. That kind of thing. So just think about that for a moment or two, and then we'll press on with the study. So just think. Scribble it down if you want. Okay, so we're beginning to think about what we're calling culture. And let me just remind you of the definition of culture from Fruitfulness on the Frontline that Mark Green offers, describing Archbishop Derek Warlock's definition of culture to that delegation that visited Liverpool. Culture is the way we do things around here. And Mark Green goes on to say, every family has a culture, every community, every workplace, every team, every church, every home group, every front line, a way of doing things round here. some of it good, some of it not so good, some of it downright destructive. So, in your mind, I hope you've got something about the way that they do things on your front line. That is to say, what is the culture like there? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter wants the Christians to, in a sense, be quite subversive about the culture in the places where they are. These scattered disciples, these people who have probably come from a Jewish background, but they're now dispersed all over, but they're following Jesus. So they're not just sort of, you know, people in a bit of a kind of a pickle. They are actively wanting to follow Jesus. Peter is encouraging them to do that. But they're in a quite different culture from the one that they experienced, both because they are former Jews amongst Gentiles, but also because they're Christians amongst pagans. And so Peter writes to them, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," which is a great way of saying, like, fish out of water. And you suddenly become aware of everybody else's culture in that situation, but you also become very aware of your own. You know, goldfish aren't aware of water because that's all there is all around them all the time. But put them in some other medium and I'm sure they would be. Put them in deep frying oil or something and I'm sure they'd be well aware of the difference. But you see the point. When you're in something that's very different from what you're used to, you become aware of that, but you also become aware of what you are like. So Scots people abroad become more Scottish than they are at home, kind of thing. Apparently that's true of Yorkshiremen as well. But there we go. So he's writing to people who are aliens. Alienated from their original homeland, so to speak. Aliens in this foreign culture. And so the way they do things around where they are is very, very high on the list of what they've got to deal with. And so Peter writes and encourages them, not by sympathising with them and saying, oh, they're there, but by saying, look, this is how you need to live and you need to make sure that you don't get subsumed under the culture that you've gone into, but that you are prepared to be different. Now, we were saying on Sunday morning that to be Christians on a front line, moulding the culture around us, necessarily, by definition, means that we have to be different. We're going to form a contrast with what's normal. It's a risky thing, it's a scary thing, because most of us, by temperament, are chameleons. We just sort of blend in. It's a safety mechanism, like it is for chameleons. I suppose for them it's also a predatory thing, so they can creep up on unsuspecting insects and get them with their tongue, which is 200 yards long. But we're probably, you know, less predatory in our discipleship, and we certainly don't go for insects. But we want to blend in. We prefer not to be noticed too much. And many of us find that it's easier just to follow what everybody else is doing than to do something which is part and parcel of moulding the culture, and that is taking a lead, because by definition you've got to take initiatives and you've got to try and influence things and take people with you. So as Peter writes to these Christians, it is just assumed, it's the presupposition of being a disciple of Jesus, that you cannot be a chameleon in this world and just blend in. Now, interestingly, that's probably a lot easier for us to grasp than it would have been 50, 60 years ago or 100 years ago, when there was this thing called Christendom, when in the UK, which was a Christian country then, even if it isn't now or it's debatable, most people would have some kind of church connection. You could, new housing scheme, put up a church there and everybody would queue up and want to join it, kind of thing. And you had lots of things that people would take part in, whether or not they were Christians. And so they could have this sort of veneer of Christianity, or nominal Christianity, or cultural Christianity, call it what you will, Christendom. And then you didn't need to worry too much about being a chameleon or whatever. It was easy just to fit in with stuff and sort of get by. But now it's not. Now the culture in the UK is so far removed from anything remotely Christian, biblical, in its presuppositions, in its assumptions about God, about people, about who's the most important, what's at the centre of the world, it's me, by the way, in case you're in any doubt, and all that kind of... We've gone now from the kind of compliance where you comply to a broadly social Christian setup to consumerism. And if God isn't one of those things that you want in the great sort of supermarket of life, that's fine. You just move on to another aisle and see what's on another shelf. But the consumer is king. The customer is king. So now it's actually very, very difficult to be a Christian who is a disciple of Jesus and following Jesus and not stick out like a sore thumb or perhaps a healthy thumb on a sore hand. To blend in now, as in the days when Peter was writing, actually means massive compromise. It actually means putting fear of other people or the desire to please other people or get on in the world before following Jesus. And that can be almost on a daily basis on our front lines. But of course, what he wants them to do is to be visible. So, you know, no use being a chameleon and just blending in. You have to be visible. Why? Because what you want is the life of Christ to be visible. If goodness is invisible in a bad world, if good lives don't get seen by the pagans, as Peter's calling them there, then what happens there? You might be able to play safe. You and I might, you know, have an easy life, in inverted commas, but they won't see Jesus. As the saying goes, you can't show dead people what life is like by playing dead. The similarities between us and other people can sometimes be great ways of just building bridges and just get on with being normal human beings. But if the differences between us and other people are kingdom differences, are Christ-like differences, then it is very often the differences that will get them starting to be pointed to Jesus. It's an indictment if folk on your front line think that you're no different from them. So, goodness has to be visible because that means that Jesus is visible. So, Peter says to these foreigners and exiles, these aliens, who can't just blend in, who can't, you know, give in to the sinful desires that wage war against their souls, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Now, that doesn't mean you're going trumpeting yourself. It doesn't mean that you're saying you're better than anybody else. It doesn't mean that you're wanting to draw attention to yourself. But it means that you're not going to hide the difference that Jesus makes in your life. And what difference does Jesus make in your life? He doesn't turn you into sort of an obnoxious person who's always ramming religion down people's throats or whatever. He does turn you into somebody who just does good in the place. So that when you walk in, you improve the place, like we're thinking on Sunday morning. So they see your good deeds. They see the way that you treat them, the way you treat other people. They see the way you work with integrity. They hear a different kind of language coming out of your mouth. They see your good deeds. And what? They are prepared for God to be glorified when Christ returns. Now, just take note of that in verse 12. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What is Peter thinking there? What he's thinking is that it's absolutely normal for every Christian to live with the return of Christ in mind. Now, I said it before, you'll have maybe noticed it in Future Gilk, if you've read Future Gilk yet. And if you don't have a copy, or if you haven't had the email with a link to it or something, then I don't know if we've got any on the, we have got some on the information, so we can take one away with you this evening. But you'll see in there this phrase that crops up a few times about being future oriented, and the future orientation in future guilt is not, you know, simply 5 years, 10 years time or something like that. The future orientation is the return of Christ, because that's the sort of the thing coming over the horizon that time and time again, through the Gospels, through Jesus' own ministry, and through the epistles, is the thing we are getting ready for. You know, so it's like a bride not getting ready for her wedding day. You know, a girl who's got engaged, you know, at the day is set. It would be like her living as if that, you know, was irrelevant. That you know, that just wouldn't happen. So, our end point is people glorifying God when Christ returns. It's how they're going to be when the judge steps back in, when the king returns in all his glory, when it's too late to respond to the gospel. That's our end point. That's the discipling community's aim. God's glory from people who at the moment are pagans when Christ returns and judges everybody. That's the discipling community's aim. So the discipling community's aim is not itself now. The aim of a discipling community that wants to disciple Aberdeen, disciple the nations, disciple one another, is not, let's make ourselves a successful congregation. It's, where will people be when Jesus Christ returns to judge? Will they be glorifying God? Will he be getting glory from them? Will they be praising him? Will they be glad to see Jesus? Will they be like the church in Thessalonica, longing for Christ's return, eagerly waiting it? Will they be the kind of people who say, Maranatha, Lord, come? Or will they still be stuck in their godlessness on the day he visits us? So moulding culture isn't just a matter of making your front line and the way they do things there now a bit better for now. It is that, but the people who are on your front line, the people who create that culture, one day will meet Jesus. And what will it be like for them on that day? So, we'll come on to the next bit in a few moments. In question one there, you've done the thinking. Now is the opportunity to turn to the person next to you or behind you or in front of you or, you know, whatever, i.e. in pairs, and say a little bit about what the culture is like on your front line, okay? So we have to do this. This is going to require a little bit of moving around and organisation and everything, okay? Which is fine, and it will wake us up. So think we've done that. Now talk to one other person about it and swap over after a minute or two, okay? On you go. Yeah. We're time to swap over now, if you haven't already, okay? Okay, just another few seconds. Okay, so that's basically establishing what the culture is like where you are. Now let's progress with the passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. So far, we've really been looking at verses 11 and 12. Now we'll look at what it's like to live such good lives among the pagans as Peter sort of opens up what it means to live under authority. And so verses 13 through to 17 is where we're going to be looking at now in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just read them again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So, what's going to help us live such good lives among the pagans that they glorify God because of our good deeds on the day that he visits us? What is going to shape the culture around us? Well, the first thing is that we absolutely understand bedrock in our minds. It's just absolutely foundational for us that God's authority is preeminent. Now, it is in 13 to 17 preeminent over two sets of people. God's authority is preeminent over the authorities who are over us, governors, emperors, whoever else might be over us. So your boss, supervisor, maybe your parents, I don't know, maybe your children, your spouse, who knows. But every human authority is under the supreme authority, the preeminent authority of God, because God sent those human structures. It is of God's grace that we live in an ordered society rather than an anarchic and chaotic society. It is a work of the common grace of God that we live in a place where it is not every man, woman or child for themselves, where might does not rule over right. Now, even if right gets defined without any reference to the Bible, we've at least got some structure in there that God in his grace has given us. That's not to elevate it as if it is inherently better than everything else, but it is something which, of God's provision, we can live ordered and peaceable lives under. And so we should thank God every day for being able to live in a country where we do have a kind of a chain of authority, if you like. So the first thing that God is supreme, preeminent over are all the earthly authorities. But of course, he is preeminently our authority also. So we get to relate to the earthly authorities because we relate to God who sent them. And we are simultaneously free from the reign of sin in our lives, but not free to do what we want. Christian freedom is not the same as pagan freedom. Christian freedom is freedom to do what God wants because you're freed from the captivity to sin and self. Whereas the pagan freedom, I'm using that phrase pagan simply because that's the one Peter's using here, that is the freedom to do what you want. Now, in your culture, on the front line, freedom, my guess is, would almost always be a very, very highly prized value. There's a lot of value on it. You know, whether it's Mel Gibson crying freedom just before he wasn't anymore, or whatever, freedom is really high. Culturally, in the West, very high value. But what is meant by that? It is the freedom to do what you wish, as long as you don't harm anybody else. But it's the freedom to do what you want. That is, it is self-rule, autonomy. And that's what drives so much of our legislation in Britain, even more in the States. You must be free, and the state must protect this freedom for you to do what you want. Whereas Christian freedom is living in actual fact as free people, but living as God's slaves. So out of our respect and awe and reverence of God, we respect the other authorities that are around us. And we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, which is what other people will do around us. They will use this quest for self-rule and autonomy. And, you know, I'm going to be myself. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to look after number one. I'm going to be free to do this. Nobody's got to hem me in. That just becomes a cover-up for doing evil. That is, going your own way, not going God's way. We don't live like that. We live as free people, but who are God's slaves. So since God put them there, we respect the authorities. It is astonishing that you will find in amongst Christians who are persecuted for their faith in the parts of the world where it is severe, you will find respect for the authorities. You will not find armed insurrection. You will not find anarchy. You will find an attitude even to those who are doing the persecuting, which, remember, we're putting it like this way when we're talking about making good work, which sees Christ over the shoulders, even of those who are persecuting them. So we are citizens under authority, and that is something which is supposed to be part of preparing people to meet Christ. It's part of the visible goodness that makes Jesus visible, that says there is another kingdom, there is another king, there's another rule, there's another way to live. So it is by God, it is God's will that by doing good, we should be able to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So we show proper respect to everyone. Everyone. We love the family of believers. We fear God. We honour the emperor. So we don't go in for the automatic cynicism with regard to politicians and councillors that is all around us. For instance, when we were reading all the stuff and hearing all the stuff about MP's expenses fiddling and, you know, duck houses and all the rest of it, duck islands, it was so easy, wasn't it, just to get sucked into the animosity and the vitriol and cynicism that just swept through the whole country with regard to anybody who was called a politician. It suddenly became as bad to be a politician as it was to be a banker, which at the time was very bad. Being a Church of England clergyman was possibly worse, but who knows. How easy it was to get sucked into that. Was that godly? No. Because all those people who are pointing the finger, what would it be like if their expenses were under the spotlight of the Daily Daily Telegraph? Was it the Telegraph? What would it be like if their private lives were given that degree of investigative journalism? Who were they to point the finger in that sort of self-righteous way? Love the family of believers. Show respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. See, we're a bunch of sinners just like everybody else. We've only been saved by grace. So we can't get cynical about other people like that. We should be more realistic about human frailty than anybody else in society because we know the depths of it, don't we? So we are citizens under authority. Now, let's just take a moment out and go back to the questions on the right-hand side there. Kingdom culture, number two. How does the way things, that should be things plural, are done in Jesus' kingdom differ from the way things are done where you are? Okay? So, you've identified and spoken to each other about how things are done where you are. That is your culture. How does the kingdom culture differ from the way things are done where you are? Okay? So, a moment or two to think about that. Good, that's your moment or two gone. Now, speak back to the person you were speaking to earlier and try and work out, okay, what are some of the kingdom differences from the way that you've got in your frontline culture at the moment? Okay, on you go. Okay, just another minute on that. Okay. So now in our minds we're beginning to see what the action on the front line might be. Okay, identifying the front line is one thing, but knowing what to do on it is another matter. So now we're beginning to get there and you can see where it's going down the right hand side. Let's press on with 1 Peter chapter 2. The next bit, employees who suffer, which would be very familiar to all of us, particularly those of you who work in the NHS, 18 following. What is Peter teaching these Christians here? Well, certainly he's teaching them not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The pattern of this world is very much, you know, sort of stick up for yourself, don't stand for any nonsense, don't get pushed around by anybody, and, you know, look after number one. That's not, surprisingly, how Peter writes here. We might think that he would be going for stand up for what's right and justice and everything else. Now, we'll see on the next M that Ben's doing on Sunday morning, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, that that is what we're supposed to do for other people. But what Peter writes here from verse 18 is entirely different. Talk about countercultural. But what he's saying is essentially, be like Jesus. And you only really find out whether you're going to be like Jesus when being like Jesus hurts. That's when you find out whether you're really following him, following his example, if you're really following his teaching, if you've really got his spirit in you when it hurts, when you have to tell the truth to your own detriment, when you have to give credit where credit is due when it's not due to you, for instance, when you have to take something that is unjust but you don't bridle at it, you suffer for doing good. You suffer for doing good because doing good gets called bad by the standards around you. The culture around you thinks that what you've done is in some way or another a bad or weak or reprehensible thing. If you've stood up for somebody else and spoken the truth, then you'll discover whether or not truthfulness is highly valued in your workplace, for instance. You know, the whole report that came out today about the way that whistleblowers in the NHS have been bullied and targeted and all the rest of it, and treated so badly that some have even been suicidal. And it's required a government-based report to say that. What a shame on our nation that that is the case in what I guess is one of our largest public employers in Britain, and supposedly the pride of the UK. What a disgrace upon us that that's the culture within the NHS. So you see, if you can stand up for somebody else and suffer for it, you've actually done good, but in the culture around you, the values are such that that is regarded as being disloyal, dangerous, subversive, and must be stopped. That's how Stalin thought. That's not how Jesus thought. So Peter's point is, look, think of somebody, imagine if you will, that there is somebody who never did anything wrong in their entire life, not one thing, and they never said anything wrong, and that person is crucified for it. Well, what do you know? We actually know somebody like that. And we follow somebody like that. See, that's why he mentions in verse 22, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. To this you were called? Example of what? What do you mean? Somebody who did good. In fact, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And yet, he suffered. They hurled their insults at him. And they crucified him. That is the Christian's example. That is for us what it means to do good, to be like Jesus. And we discover whether we're really following him then. That little phrase that's on the second bullet point there, now I begin to be a disciple, is a phrase that was on the lips of Ignatius, who was the Bishop of Antioch. Ignatius was born in 35 AD. He died in 107 AD. So Ignatius is Bishop of Antioch immediately after the apostolic period, when Antioch was the centre of one of the great centres of Christianity, a great centre of missionary dispersal still, as they had sent Paul and Barnabas originally, then still in that immediately post-apostolic age, Antioch was a key Christian centre, and Ignatius was its bishop. And Ignatius suffered for being a Christian. Facing martyrdom, although we don't know exactly what the circumstances were of him dying, but facing it, he said this: "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. Now I begin to be a disciple." And that's just the feeling that you have, that's just the instinct of the heart, that you are really following Jesus. When it hurts, you don't go out and try and make it hurt. You know, that's just perverse. But when it does, because you've done good, and in the culture around you, the thing which you know is good is counted as bad. Okay, we've been through that here. Homophobic bigot. Stuff in the pink press. Stuff in the not very pink press either. Stuff in the church. Stuff even amongst fellow evangelicals. Then you begin to discover whether you're a disciple or not. So we follow in Jesus' footsteps. That is the calling. That's what a disciple is, by definition, isn't it? So we are going to be slaves who suffer from unjust masters. We are going to be employees who get treated badly by our employers from time to time. Thoughtlessly. Carelessly. There may be exploitative practices on your front line, and you may suffer from them. Or if it's not the employment front line, there will be groups that you belong to that can be backbiting, that can be carping, and just want to do people down so that they can, other people can feel good about themselves. And you will suffer for being a Christian. That means that discipleship has a very high bar. So when Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So a disciple, by the way, just a little aside, a disciple is somebody who doesn't just follow Jesus, but is made a fisher of men. You know, we've been saying, talking, using this phrase, whole life disciple making disciples. That isn't just that the Great Commission says make disciples, and you do that by converting people and helping them to follow me. So if you are a disciple, i.e. you're following Jesus, you're going to do what he says. That means you're going to go and make disciples, right? You're not just bothered about yourself and your discipleship. Your discipleship includes being bothered about people who aren't yet Christians becoming Christians. Okay, it's not just a Great Commission. Right at the start of the whole discipleship thing, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So that there is no discipleship from Jesus' lips that is not a disciple-making discipleship. Okay? So it's a very high bar that Jesus has set. Discipleship is not a little thing. Now, we've come across that on previous Wednesdays when we've spoken about the fact that to be a disciple was a great honour. And it meant more than just sort of going along and hearing the odd lecture from the master. It meant you were invited into the master's life. And you got to watch them do everything. And you just shared their whole life. So you'd be in their home. You'd be eating with them. You'd be walking along the way with them. So that you learned how to do things their way, rather than just getting some information from them. When Rowan Williams was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was not known for being a rampant evangelical. But Rowan Williams was certainly very thoughtful and still is a biblical scholar of high standing. And certainly understood, whatever his own position on things like justification by faith and vicarious atoning death of Christ on the cross, whatever his position on those things, he certainly understood what we would understand about discipleship. And he said this: This is the high bar of discipleship. So the essence of being a student was to hang on your teacher's every word, to follow his or her steps, to sleep outside their door in case you missed any pearls of wisdom falling from their lips, to watch how they conducted themselves at the table, how they conducted themselves in the street. To be the student of a teacher, disciple of a master, was to commit yourself to living in the same atmosphere and breathing the same air. There was nothing intermittent about it. One Anglican writer, Michael Moyner, goes on to say, Jesus set the bar high. He knows that most of us struggle to come anywhere near it, but in his gracious love, he works with us, whatever our shortcomings. He is not the first to blame. Rather, he has sent the Holy Spirit, the encourager, to lead us to the next step and to weave that step into his eternal plan. Following in Jesus' steps is a high bar. And reaching that will mean some suffering. And that's when we find out, and that's when the world finds out, whether we're really serious about following Jesus, or whether it's become a rather pleasant leisure time pursuit. Which brings us to this last point that I'm making, who's pulling your strings. And this is really to go back to something that we're looking at on Sunday. It's to do with the salt thing and how the salt can lose its saltiness. It's to do with what we conform to, picking up on the little bit on the panel there from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Who's pulling our strings? Who moulds who? Are we moulding the culture on our front lines, or is the culture moulding us? Who's got the greatest influence here? And that's why I've put this little bit on the back from Being Church, Doing Life by Michael Moyner. I'm not going to go through it now, I just really want to direct your attention to it. About our identity. If you have a fundamental sense of identity that involves being a son and or daughter of the Father, in Christ and following Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, if your sense of identity comes from Father, Son and Holy Spirit, fundamentally, then it will be a lot more difficult for the world to mould you than it will be for you to mould the world. The other thing is that disciples weren't isolated. You had a group of disciples following a master. And if you've not only got a strong sense of identity with respect to God, but also a strong sense of identity that comes from the other group of disciples, that discipling community, the church fellowship, and a closer group of Christian friends within it, and particularly if you've got other Christians on your front line, then it will be far easier for you to mould the culture and for the culture to mould you. And that's the point of that little bit from Michael Moyner on the back of the handout. So, now there's only one thing left to do. Well, two things left to do. The takeaways are us. The takeaway, of course, is the one thing you're going to take away from a talk that is actually going to make a difference. You can't go to any sort of talk these days without being, you know, having to identify your takeaways. So tonight is no exception. Takeaways are us. Now, this isn't just Pizza Express or the local chippy or the Indian or Chinese restaurant. Here's the thing. What one thing, going back to kingdom culture and the world's culture, and the culture on your front line, what one thing can you do? Maybe more of that, but just identify one thing. It might be a very little thing. It might be, as we were saying on Sunday, it might be cake. Marjorie had been speaking to one Christian who did that, and nobody ate the cake because they were all on diets. I said, oh, no. I mean, they like the idea, but you know. So, and you think, taking celery. No, that's not going to work, is it? So, you know, taking low-calorie cake. It might be as little as that. It might be as little as just putting your head round the door and speaking to somebody that nobody else is speaking to. If the culture where you are is everybody just gets their heads down and ignores everybody else, well, that's just dehumanizing. So, think of one thing that you can do to mould the culture where you are. Okay? So you get to think about that for a minute or so. There you are, that was a very short minute. And now go back to the same person and share one thing, or maybe you can ask one another what one thing, or do you think it could be that? Okay, so on you, you get the idea. Okay, can I ask, have you all identified one thing that you might be able to do? Yeah? Have you identified one thing that you might be able to do? What I'd like to do is just to close by praying for one another. Write it down and revisit that so that, you know, this doesn't go as part of the Wednesday that is past, but this is taken away into, you know, the days ahead. So, you know, just if you've got a memory like a sieve, you might want to write something down or put it in your diary on your phone, on your task list or something like that. But you know, do make sure you actually take this away and don't leave it in the room. But I'd like us just to pray for one now. It can be very short prayers. It can be as simple as, I don't know, Lord, help Adam to do something else, as Tom prays for Adam, and Adam would say, "Dear Lord Jesus, please help Tom to whatever it happens to be." And okay, you don't use the words Tom and Adam in your prayers, obviously. Otherwise, they'll be so well prayed for that they'll be streets ahead of everyone else. But you get the point, okay? So let's just do that, and then I'll close with prayer. Okay. Let's just close with prayer then. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your kindness, and we pray that you would help us to make that kingdom difference, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Where we are, we ask Heavenly Father to help us to do what we've been thinking about tonight, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also, so that Jesus might be glorified as people are pointed to him. We ask you, Lord, to hear us as we say the grace together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.